We've been observing that the book of Revelation naturally divides itself into two sections. We actually did a four-part abbreviated outline. But the two sections beginning in chapter 4 and going through chapter 11 is like a movie or a play that has to do with the victorious Christ. We saw in chapter 4 and 5 God on his throne and the Lamb at his side who had been slain and now victorious and being praised. Then at the end of chapter 11, we see that Lamb on the throne again being praised. When the scene opens in chapter 12, it goes backward in time. Instead of the Lamb on the throne, we have this woman that's going to bear a child. And she's being threatened by this dragon in chapter 12 who wants to devour the child. But he is not able to, and the child is taken to heaven. And of course, that's Jesus Christ, where he reigns. The woman is taken to a protected place. So he's failed in devouring the child. He's failed in this woman, trying to keep this woman from having this child. So he's mad. There's a war in heaven. He's thrown out. He's really angry now. So the dragon comes down to the earth, and who does he wage war with? The woman's offspring. In 12:17, it tells you who that offspring is. And who is that?
Christians.
It's Christians. It's those who it says in verse 17, do what we just prayed with Mike. We just prayed with Mike that we'll be faithful, keep God's commandments, live the life we ought to live. Here he says, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So that's the setting now for as it begins in the second half of this movie or this play. This dragon trying to wage war and overcome those who are serving Christ. And so we saw in 13 these two beasts. They're both at the dictates of the dragon. You have the first beast, and then you have the second beast who tries to get people to worship the first beast. And then we have in the first part of chapter 14 those who refuse to be identified with the beast, but instead of the mark of the beast, they have the mark of God on their forehead. They're the servants of God, praising God around the throne. And then you have in the middle of the chapter these three choices that one can make with the consequences. And then at the end of the chapter, chapter 14, we saw the two harvests. And once again, it's being set before the Christians in the seven churches as they read this, the choices they have to make, like we just prayed, whether or not to be faithful to God or whether to succumb to the temptations and trials of the world. Chapter 15 then sets the stage for 16. We're still seeing this dragon trying to wage war against the children of God and overcome them. What throughout the book, this word overcome, we started way early in the book, back in chapter 2, marking the overcoming words. And we see that what this book is in fact designed to do is to help Christians overcome. In chapter 15 and verse 2, while it's not the word overcome, it's the same word in the original language, those who had been victorious, verse 2, that is the overcomers. And we see these overcomers praising God and singing this song of victory, verse 3, that's called the Song of Moses and the Lamb. When Satan had attempted to destroy Israel of old and failed back then. And of course, had he destroyed Israel of old, he would have destroyed the woman, right? Because that's who the Christ child came from. But back then he failed to destroy the woman of old. He used Egypt and tried to destroy them, and that failed. And of course, idolatry and all that went with that. And so here you have the Song of Moses and the Lamb, and they're singing a similar song of victory. And so in verse 3, he talks about great and marvelous are your works. He's not talking about creation works, although that's certainly true. He talks about his ways, again in verse 3. But what he's talking about, as you see at the end of verse 4, are his righteous acts. That is, his acts of judgment. God's judgments is what these people are praising God for. His righteous judgments upon their enemies. And so then you have these seven angels. They're introduced in 15:1. The seven angels had seven plagues. And you can see what it's all about. Well, you may not be able, nor should we try to identify every detail. We can get the overall picture. It says in verse 1, it says, in them the wrath of God is finished. And so we see this idea of God's wrath being poured out upon the enemies of the people of God. And that's the picture that's being presented when we read about these seven angels who had the seven plagues. Down in verse 7, instead of seven plagues, it calls them seven bowls of wrath. And it's the wrath of God. And so that's the setting that we have here in chapter 15 as we move into 16. And that's where we are in our class today. So we have in chapter 16 these seven angels, verse 1. And they're going to pour out the seven bowls. And you see what he calls them there. He says the seven bowls of the wrath of God. All right, so we ask you on your lesson to identify what was in each bowl. We'll not spend much time on that. We just want to note the overall picture again. And we want to notice a comparison with what we had studied in a previous section in that first part of the book, that's the first movie, as it were, the first act in the play, back in the chapters 4 through 11. All right, so in chapter 16, verse 2, the first bowl is poured out where? On the earth. And this time it says it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. So you can see it's people that succumbed. They did not overcome. And because of the fear that the beast used, because of the threat of economic hardship, because of the deception, we read about that, chapter 13, some people succumbed to the beast. And so here is a punishment that goes out. Now, hold your finger at 16 and chapter 8. Let's do them together, okay? So we'll be looking back and forth in chapter 8. In chapter 8, you had seven angels. This time they had seven trumpets. And you read about these seven angels and the seven trumpets. And once again, you see God's wrath being poured out. Introduction to the seven angels with the seven trumpets in verse 3. It says something about the an angel holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints and the golden altar which was before the throne. So here's the picture, as you had it back in the tabernacle and the temple, of this altar before the throne, and the priest would take the hot coals and pour the incense upon it, and that would go up, as it were, and fill the most holy place, come before the presence of God. But he says, the idea here is that that represents the prayers of the saints. Now, it doesn't tell us here, but it does tell us in chapter 6 what they're praying about. What are they praying about?
Vengeance.
For vengeance. How long, O Lord, before you'll avenge our blood on the earth? These are the martyrs. They say, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood? So that's the setting. And this is coming up before the throne of God, and here's the prayers of these saints. And so then you have the seven angels sounded. The first one, verse 7, the first angel sounded. And his bowl was poured out where? On the earth. Here, this first angel over here in chapter 16, his bowl was poured out on the earth. And while the description of what happened is different, you see again it's a judgment upon the earth in both cases. And in chapter 8, it's connected with the prayers of the saints. In chapter 16, the stage is set as these victorious saints are praising God for his righteous acts. So in both cases, you see that the saints are rejoicing in the fact that God is vindicating them with these judgments. All right, the second angel in verse 3, his bowl is poured where? Into the sea. Go back to the second trumpet, back in chapter 8. And where was his... What happened there? Where was when he sounded the trumpet, where was the wrath? Where did that happen? On the sea. Note verse 8. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Now again, the imagery is different. Over there, it's a mountain burning thrown into the sea. Here in chapter 8, a third of the creatures in the sea and the that had life died, and ships were destroyed. But over here, it's into the sea, and it became blood, and every living thing in the sea died. Although it's a different imagery, you see the similarity in the angels back here with the trumpets and the angels here with the bowls of wrath. All right, then you had the third angel here in chapter 16, and his bowl of wrath is poured where? Rivers and springs of waters, and they became blood, verse 4. Back in chapter 8, you get to the third angel in verse 10, and You'll note where did this great star burning like a torch fall? Rivers and springs of water. You see the parallel? Now, we're going to skip right now verses 5 through 7 in chapter 16. I've got that a little bit later in your questions. But chapters 16, 5 through 7 will clarify for us, will explain to us what this is all about. All right, so let's jump down now to 16 and 8. You got the fourth angel. And the fourth angel, his bowl is poured, what? Upon the sun, right? And you go back to chapter 8, verse 12. And the fourth angel, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars were struck, and so that they would be darkened. Indication of judgment. These kinds of pictures were used even in the Old Testament, of pictures of judgment. And that's the idea here. And so again, divine judgments. It's interesting in, we get to the fourth angel here in chapter 16. And it says, men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has given power over the, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent. They did not repent so as to give him the glory. Now back in chapter 9, in verse 20, the sixth angel sounded back there. You have a statement, 9, 20, and 21. These people did not repent. They did not repent. Now, these pictures that you're reading in chapter 16 by most of the religious world will be made to mean at the end of time. And if premillennial, right before Christ comes again to set up his thousand-year reign. But when Christ comes again in judgment upon the world, those who are judged, will they be blaspheming God or will they be bowing the knee and giving him glory? They won't be blaspheming God. And they'll be penitent, but it won't do them any good. This is not the end of time. This is indicated both in chapter 9 and also here. These people are rebellious. They will not honor God as they should. And they will not repent in spite of all these judgments that are brought upon them. All right, then so you have that here in 16 and 11. Now, 16, 12, you have the sixth angel, and it's poured out on what? Pours out his bowl of wrath. Here are these prayers coming out to God, and he's got these bowls of wrath. He pours out the bowl of wrath on what this time? The Euphrates River. Now you go back into chapter 9, and verse 14, you had the sixth angel, verse 13, and look at verse 14. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And so, you have the Euphrates mentioned, just like you do over here. And you'll note in 16 and 12, the water was dried up. When the water was dried up, what did that allow? It allowed that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Back over here in chapter 9, you had these four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And when they were released, you can see that they led an army. The number of the armies of the horsemen were 200 million. I heard the number of them. And then these horses came, and there was power in these horses to torment men. And so you have a very similar picture. It's not the same, but again, you see the parallel between the two. And so over here, the way is prepared for these armies to come and try to wage war and overcome the saints, as it were. But instead, they're judged. It actually becomes a judgment on the enemies of God. All right, so then, in 16:13, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, we refer to this verse when we studied 13. In 13, you have the first beast. Look back at 13, verse 1, coming out of the sea. In 13, verse 11, you have the beast coming out of the earth. So you have beast 1, beast 2, and 13. But here in 13:20, you have the dragon who's controlling the beast. They're doing his bidding. And you have beast 1, but what's the second beast called here? not beast. What's it called? You have the dragon, the beast, and what? False prophet. The false prophet. Back in chapter 13, this second beast, 13:11, note verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given him to perform in the presence of the beast. That is the first beast. We read Jesus in a Sermon on the Mount without all the imagery said the same thing, didn't he? He said, beware of the false prophets, 7:15. And when he got down to 21, what did these false prophets claim they could do?
Signs.
Work miracles, signs. And in Matthew 24, when he warned about the destruction in Jerusalem, he said the similar type thing. There'd be these people coming up claiming to be servants of God. Be careful of all of that kind of thing. So, here you have in chapter 16, you have the beast. You have the false prophet, both doing the bidding of Satan. All right, and so they're getting ready now for this war. The great river has been dried up. The armies are amassing. They're coming from all over. We're going to have a war. And we use what text as a theme text for our book? 17:14. And when you look at 17:14, that's what we're seeing in chapter after chapter. These will wage war against the Lamb. It's war all through the book. Conflict all through the book. They'll wage war against the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them. Because He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those who are with Him are the called, chosen, and faithful. So you got this war between the Lamb and His adversary, but He overcomes him. And those who follow the Lamb and put their trust in the Lamb will share in that victory. That's the picture of the entire book. Even if we can't explain all the details, that's the message of the book. We prayed with Mike that we'd learn some things that will help us. That's what this book is teaching us. When we face deception, when we face trial, when we face persecution, when we face lethargy, like the Laodicea church, whatever it may be that Satan tries to overcome us with, if we'll follow the Lamb faithfully, we'll overcome. And we can overcome. No excuses. We can overcome. And that's what this book is telling us. All right. So, they're getting ready for this war. Verse 14. Go out to the kings of the whole world and gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. All right. So, getting ready for this war. And in verse 15, I am coming. People read the word coming in the Bible. Immediately, what do they think? Second coming. But we have seen from chapter 1. If we mark that coming family of words through the book, it's qualified, coming when? Quickly. Coming quickly. This is not 2,000 years after this letter was written. I'm coming, and it's a coming in judgment. That's the way it is throughout the book. And so, when you get to chapter 22, in the end of the book, you see the same thing. In 22 and verse 7, I'm coming quickly. 22:12, I'm coming quickly. 22:20, I'm coming quickly. So don't go over here in chapter 16 and say, I'm coming, and put an arbitrary meaning on the text. Well, that's the second coming. Where do you get that? It's not in the text. And if you let the book explain itself, it's a coming in judgment. Okay, and that's the setting in chapter 15. We see the parallel here with chapter 8. And that too was in response to the prayers of the saints for judgment upon their enemies. So, they gathered them, verse 16, they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called, now depending how your Bible translates this, Harmageddon or Armageddon, with the H or without the H. Okay, so, before I talk more about Armageddon, I didn't do the seventh bowl, did I? The seventh bowl, in verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. It is done. Back in chapter 15:1, what does it say about the wrath of God?
Finished.
It's finished. Back in chapter 10, remember we said it's a key verse. In chapter 10, verse 7. The mystery of God is finished. It's finished. as he preached to his servants the prophets. We talked about the word mystery that back there had can be used to refer to a particular thing, but sometimes it's referring to the plan of redemption and the victory of the saints that culminates in what? What was preached to his servants the prophets? We went back to Deuteronomy 28 and 29. We looked at Daniel chapter 9. The destruction of Jerusalem. Whether you take this to be Rome or Jerusalem, I do know that that was involved in the prophet's testimony. And here in the first 30 years of the early church, who were their persecutors? The Jews. Jerusalem. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, what do the Jews say? We're the ones that belong to God, not you. We're the Jews. Intimidating these early Christians. But when Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed and the genealogical records are destroyed and there can be no longer a priesthood, is it pretty clear? It is pretty clear, isn't it? That the mystery of God has to do with the crucified Messiah, not with the reigning power of Jerusalem, free from taxes, overcoming Rome and all its enemies. But anyway, just note these statements throughout the book. 10:7, 15:1, and here we have in 16:17, this seventh angel, it is done. It is done. Okay. And so there were flashes of lightning, sounds, and peals of thunder. There was a great earthquake. This was a great earthquake. When you look down at verse 6:19, the city was split in three parts. What city? Babylon. He calls Babylon the great, verse 19. Your version may say the great city. In an earlier chapter, we read about Babylon, the great city, back in chapter 11 and verse 8. What was the great city in 11:8? Jerusalem. How do you know it was that? That's where the Lord was crucified. And so here we see that the great city, Babylon the Great, is split in three parts. Judgment upon the city. This is where the Jews put their hope. This is their capital city. This is where the temple was. But it's split in three parts. But then it says, this earthquake was so great, it not only split the city in three parts, look what else it did. Verse 20, every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Now, you've read about earthquakes, but imagine an earthquake that the mountains are gone. The islands are gone. That's one big earthquake. And that's the picture that's being presented in this seventh judgment. And if you go back and compare this seventh bowl of wrath let's go back now to verses 5 through 7. I want to look at verses 5 through 7 for just a moment. So we've looked at these seven bowls, but here's the explanation. So what does all this mean? Why don't we let the writer tell us? In verse 5 through 7, and I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you did what? Judged. This is a picture of judgment, divine judgment, not the judgment at the end of time, judgment on the enemies of God's people. You judge these things. For, look, for, you judge them why? A reason is given. For they didn't pay their bills? For they committed adultery? That's you're going to be judged for that. But that's not the judgment in view here. This judgment is why? Because they martyred the saints. They poured out the blood of the saints and prophets. And so Jesus dies about AD 30. The persecution arises. Saints are imprisoned. Saints are killed. Apostle is beheaded. Stephen is stoned. Where's that Jesus y'all talked about that's so powerful? You said he's risen from the dead and sitting on the throne. Right. Where is he? Look what we're doing to the Christians. They're having to flee their hometown, Jerusalem, fleeing to other places for their lives. Where is he? John said, let me show you where he's at. He pulls back the curtain. There he is at the right hand of God in heaven. He's on the throne. He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so 10 years pass, 20 years pass, 30 years pass, but still Christians are suffering. But now time of judgment has come. He says, they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. Look at that last statement. Is that true? Is it quote unquote Christian to say those who persecute Christians deserve punishment? Is it? Shouldn't we just forgive them? Hogwash. They deserve it. Not mine to do. That's God's department, not mine. But yes, it is right to cry out for vindication and justice. They deserve it, he said. And it says, and I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Now go back to that passage we've been referring to over and over again in chapter 6. Look back at chapter 6. The Lamb broke the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. Is that the same as we just got through reading in 16? It is, isn't it? Because they had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. They had not let fear and intimidation cause them to give up their faith. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging? Over here in chapter 16:5, 16:7, judgments. That's the righteous acts in 15:3 and 4. That's what they're talking about. God's righteous to judge. And so he said, how long will you? And God said, you folks wait another couple thousand years, I'm going to do that. Is that what it says? It says, rest for a little while longer. A little while longer. I'm going to avenge your blood. Whether it's Jerusalem or Rome, however you want to take the book. I favor Jerusalem, but we don't make a point about that and be dogmatic about that. But nevertheless, your enemies are going to be judged, and it won't be very long. And so that's the picture that you have here with all these bowls of judgment. Now, then we had chapter 8, the prayers of the saints, that preceded those seven trumpets over there. And then in 11:18, look at 11:18. When that seventh angel sounded, it said, the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged. Now there's a judgment, but note there's two results of that judgment. What's the first one? It's right there in the verse. What is it? To reward your bondservants and the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name. What's the second one in that verse? To destroy. God's judgment is one of reward, but it's also one of judgment, of destruction, I mean. And so that's what you have here. All right, now, so we're all ready for this big war. So you've had all these judgments, and so Satan says, I'm going to get all my forces together. I am going to conquer the people of God. I'm going to defeat this one that's been enthroned. I'm going to make war with his people. I'm going to win this battle. Remember that picture as you read through the rest of the Revelation, this picture of war. Who's going to win this big battle? Okay, so we get down to this famous passage in chapter 16, verse 16. You would think that that word is in every book of your Bible. So maybe the Song of Solomon. People talk about Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon. How many times did it occur? One time. This is the one time. It never, ever occurs anywhere else. And yet people preach and preach and preach about Armageddon, tell people about Armageddon as if it was on every page of your Bible. It's not. This is the one place. Now the question is, what is it talking about? First of all, the term itself. If you did any research on the term itself, what did you find? What does it mean? I know you've got stuff written down there. Nobody wants to say anything. What does it mean?
He wants to say something back here. And his hand up over there.
What do you?
Battle between good and evil.
Okay, that's the idea. That's what it symbolizes. I agree with you. The term itself, you'll see, if you look up your resources, it'll either say, what was said here, the mountain of Megiddo. That presents a little bit of a problem because Megiddo is a city. And some think it talks about Mount Carmel, which was northeast, that'd be right, northwest, I mean. Or Mount Tabor, which is also near there, they're not certain. Mountain or hill of Megiddo. Some make it mean, take the H off and make it the city of Megiddo. But I tell you what you will find if you do your research. Whether you research Thayer's Lexicon, whether you research Smith's Dictionary, whether you research Robertson's Word Pictures, a number of sources. And the only reason I'm mentioning these, they're not authority in Bible interpretation, but they do know something about words and the origin of words. And here's a fact, it seems like, across the board. The meaning is uncertain. We really don't know what this word in Hebrew meant. Thayer, in fact, Thayer's Lexicon, favors the idea. He cites an author and more than one, actually, who favors the idea that it had to do with the word destruction in the Hebrew. Regardless of whether it's destruction or hill of Megiddo or city of Megiddo, we can get the idea because Megiddo was a city right next to a plain or a valley. And you'll note on your lesson I have here, plain of Megiddo, valley of Jezreel, plain of Esdraelon. These are all referring basically to the same place. And what's significant about this particular place, it was between the mountains. And so if you went from north or from Egypt on up to the northeast, this was the place you pass. Well, guess what? If you want to stop an army, where do you meet them? Right there, in that plain, in that valley. And it was the scene of great decisive battles. We have on your lesson Judges 4 and 5. Go back to Judges. We'll not read Judges 4 and 5, but maybe you've done that already. If not, maybe you'll remember it. The battle that involved Deborah and Barak when they were being pressed by, verse 2, the Canaanites. Very severe oppression. And so the tribes were summoned for battle against the Canaanites. Look in chapter 5 and verse 19 in Deborah's song of victory. In chapter 5, 19, the kings came and fought. They fought the kings of Canaan. Where? At Taanach near the waters of Megiddo. This was a decisive battle. It was something that would be very well known in their history. Well, in chapter 6, they're oppressed by the Midianites. And this time they're delivered by Gideon. And you know we have on your lesson chapter 6 and verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assemble themselves. Who's going to win this battle? You got Midianites, Amalekites, armies and armies. What does Gideon have? 300 people? Who's going to win this battle? Well, you know it's going to be all those people with the thousands of soldiers. No. And where does the battle take place? Look, in the valley of Jezreel. God enabled his people to win under the leadership of Deborah. Actually, Barak, but Deborah was the prophetess or the judge. And then God enabled his people to win when faced with seemingly insurmountable odds. Here in this same place again, a very decisive battle against the Midianites. Look at... Second Chronicles 35. Who was the best king that the southern kingdom had? Josiah. But Josiah got involved in a battle he had no business in. Josiah was the last good king, wasn't he? His five sons were corrupt. Or the next five kings, sons and other descendants, corrupt. And so then you have chapter 35, 22. However, Josiah would not turn away from him. This is against Pharaoh Necho. So he's going to wage war against Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh is going to assist the Assyrians against Babylon. And Josiah didn't want him to help them win. But the point is, Babylon was going to be the next adversary. So anyway, in verse 22, however, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God to make war, where? On the plain of Megiddo. And this great and good king was killed in another decisive battle. Well, these are just a few. King Saul was defeated and slain on Mount Gilboa, which is southeast of that valley. Jehu killed two kings in that valley, north and the south. He killed in the valley of Jezreel, he shot Ahaziah, who died at Megiddo, and then the other king was also killed as a result of that battle. Between the two testaments, there are indications the Jews had wars in that battle. Throughout history, there were wars fought in that valley. So you can look that up. I do want you to look at Joel chapter 3. A comment was made a while ago about this being a symbol of the battle between good and evil, and that's a good comment. Over here in Joel chapter 3, there's a statement made. It says, verse 1, "Behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Again, picture of war. Picture of judgment. Where is it going to take place? The valley of Jehoshaphat. Where is that? Nobody knows. There's conjectures made about where the valley of Jehoshaphat is. But, and you get down to verse 12, I know what it means. Verse 12, "Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Come on, you want to do war with God? Come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge. It's the valley of Jehovah's judgment. That's what it's symbolical of. If somebody says something about Watergate today, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? What?
President Nixon,
okay. Just the fact that he was a great president or something, or when he lived, or what? Huh?
He was impeached.
Why?
Wiretapping.
Scandal. Deception. Wiregate. Go look it up. Watergate, that's the definition in your dictionary now. Watergate's a place, a complex of buildings in Washington, D.C. It's a place. Did you know where it was? You don't have to. It comes to stand for the idea of scandal, particularly political scandal, because of what happened there. It was very decisive, as it were. Somebody said he's impeached because of Watergate. What about Waterloo? What is that? What is Waterloo?
It's the place where it's a decisive battle between Napoleon and the English.
That's right. It's a place. It's a place in Belgium. But you ever hear anybody say he met his Waterloo? Did it mean he took a trip? Had a vacation? He was defeated. A decisive defeat. Napoleon suffered a decisive defeat at Waterloo. So the place goes in the background. It doesn't make a difference where it's at. It's the concept associated with that because something decisive happened there. So we have words just like that, just like the Valley of Jehoshaphat, just like Armageddon, or to those people, the Valley of Jezreel. Those were the places, but they're used not to connote a place, but a concept. And that's the concept that's being pictured here. You know, they make all of this, if you're a premillennial, you make all of this literal. When you read about these 200 million soldiers back in chapter 9, they make that literal. They're going to have to be small horses to fit in a valley that was 15 by 12 by 18 miles. Whoa. It's a picture of battle. It's a picture of judgment. I don't know any of the premillennialists that will make the beast, literal beast. But you see, when you say this is imagery, figurative, you know what they're going to say? You don't believe the Bible. You don't believe the Bible means what it says. No, I don't believe the Bible means what it says. I believe the Bible means what it means. But they want to say, well, you don't have any confidence in the Bible. You don't. If it says there's going to be this battle in Armageddon and all of this is going to happen, the blood's going to be up to the horses. No, that's the Bible means what? No, it's a picture of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you serve Him and you're going to win. And all the armies that can be assembled. When the rivers are dried up, you bring every force you want to bring. Satan can do everything he wants to do. He's not going to defeat the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want to be on his side. He's going to win the battle. He has down through the years, and he will when time is no more. Yes, Ronnie? Right.
So even that they believe is symbolic to the
truth. Right. That's a good point that Ronnie makes. And so
any part of it that looks ridiculous, they make it symbolic.
See, I didn't notice this when we were studying chapter 9, but King James says 200,000 and New American Standard says 200 million.
Okay, I have to go back and look at why. I probably have a manuscript difference, but
that's a big difference.
Yeah. Well, maybe it's 200,000. That's why it's in that valley over there. Still, be a pretty intense for that little local place, wouldn't it? Okay. So you can see the picture that's being presented here, and so when you read about Armageddon, remember these things we've tried to present in this lesson. I've got here on your lesson. He said his coming's like what in the text? Like a thief. The unexpected, this judgment on the enemies of God. And so the idea is be faithful, be ready for it. And then I've got this 22, 7, 12, and 20, and we've already referred to that. What else did he say about his coming? Quickly. Look, you can make the Bible mean anything you want. If you just get a verse here and a verse there and a verse there and put them all together, jumble all up, you can make a stew. But it doesn't mean you've got anything near what the Bible is talking about. When you get that verse over there, use it in context. You get that verse over there, use it in context. When you get through, you may find out you don't have any ingredients for your stew left. You can make the Bible mean anything you want if you ignore the context. Okay. Lord willing, we'll pick up chapter 17 on Wednesday night.